do.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to John 3:25. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are in honor, honored and in awe of all that you continue to reveal to us in your plan. We are amazed that creatures such as us could have these virtues existent in us as they do come from you. They are not of human origin, nor can they be produced by humanity, but actually what you have required of us, you have given us. And we're just so grateful, Father, for your grace, and that we do not earn or deserve it. And we ask that your Spirit will continue to enlighten us in these things so that we may know how to walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in essential qualities of leadership, point 7 in our doctrine of leadership. And we completed courage on Sunday. And again, these are in no particular order. So we come to the next one, which is humility. And we've already talked a lot about this, but it's the important base virtues should be mentioned as often as possible. Humility is a key to the rest of the virtues. Again, if we picture all the virtues as being a house that God is building in our soul, humility is the foundation, and love, agape love, is the roof. And that doesn't mean that I will never have love until I completely mature. It doesn't mean that. It means that all of them are progressive. All of them develop. All of them grow within us. You can love with the love of God as an immature believer, I would say to a small extent, but you still can. Under the filling of the Spirit, you can. If you look at just at the definition of what love is, you could believe the best about someone. You could be kind. You could be gracious. These are all manifestations of agape love. And as we mature, that love becomes stronger and deeper. And that's for sure. And we would say the whole of the virtues do that. Now, if we attempt any of these virtues without humility, we're attempting them from our humanity, from our flesh. And they become cruel. They actually become evil. If I attempt to be gracious from my flesh, I'm always doing it for an ulterior reason. I'm doing it to be noticed. I'm doing it to get something back. I'm doing it because I'm supposed to, because other people are looking. And and always, if I attempt the virtues outside of God's power, and that power comes to me through humility, then they, again, they're human fabrications of God's true virtues. These virtues are not just being better than the rest of mankind. So, because mankind has its own, the world, and say all the people in the world have a idea of what virtue is. You know, the Romans were very proud of their virtue. So were the Greeks. So have almost every generation of good people have had their own virtues. And when it comes to a system of morality, they are good things. They help people get along with one another. They are provided by God, actually, as a gift to the human race so that we're not in chaos and we're not killing each other and destroying one another. There's an order that God has set upon man. And we would call that, like, the Decalogue is God's revelation of that in a more, in a very concise manner. The Ten Commandments do reveal a morality placed upon mankind, like avoidance of adultery. That's to keep marriages intact so that families can be intact, so societies can grow. And I can't say that I am a mature believer because I don't commit adultery. Those two statements don't go hand in hand. Right? So what the believer is called to be is not just a non-adulterer. not just I'm better than most. These virtues are supernatural. So it's not like, well, here's most of humanity and I'm a good man, so I'm about here. This, it's not here. It's higher than you can see because it's from God. Where's your life hid in Colossians 3? Where is it? Where's Christ seated? At the right hand of God in the heavenlies. From where have you been blessed in Ephesians 1:3? From the heavenlies. These virtues are from the source of God. Therefore, the mankind, you cannot produce them. So God has put in you the means by which His virtues can be manifested. And so, and also what God has provided is a means for us to fellowship and commune with Him. Because trying to, being a fleshly man, even though a believer, I cannot really commune with God because my mind is different than His. Fellowship is an a same thinking. It's a partnership. And so what God has done is put in me by the Word and the Spirit and the plan, the predestination, really all of it, all of your election that He has given you and blessed you with, the means by which you can walk with Him. And so that's why these virtues are, there's many reasons by which they must be in our lives. To manifest Christ to the world. But I can't manifest Christ if I'm not walking with Christ. You know, why was the Spirit sent? Not to glorify Himself, but to glorify Christ. Christ said He's going to take the things of mine and He's going to reveal them to you. And so we not only manifest Christ to the world, but we walk with Christ. And so we have communion with Him, we abide with Him, and by doing so, we also reveal these virtues to the world. And the other benefit is these virtues give you great soul prosperity, so that you have happiness, peace. There's no better health than a healthy soul. Now, it's even the best thing you can do for your body. But there's no better life than this life that God has given us in fellowship with Him. It's the best thing for you personally. And of course, that makes all perfect sense because what God does, it manifests itself always in many, many different ways. So again, humility is the base virtue that all other virtues rely upon. And we've already seen the master principle of the leader being the servant and slave of all. The first among you will be the servant of all. Now, of course, though humility is one of the least admired traits in the political and business world. In this latest election, you know, Mr. Trump is all over the news. The media just loves him. And I have my own opinions about him, but you know, where the way he talks and the way he comes off is an aggressive businessman. And in the business world, that's what works. In our business world, because it's a cutthroat world. But you know, I wouldn't pick him to be a very humble man. Although I can't really say that because I don't know him all that well. But you know, it's not admired. The media doesn't admire humility in our world. It used to, I think, but it doesn't much anymore. You know, if you're just quiet and you just speak your principles of truth, the media will ignore you or actually knock you down. They don't care about principles. People on the large part don't care about the principles of truth. They care about how a person looks. How they come across, right? It's not about virtue, not in the world. And so that's why the spiritual leader will always choose the path of humility, no matter how he looks. He's not out to gain the approbation of mankind or the world. And as we saw in Isaiah 42, verse 2, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, was about the servant Jesus Christ. And he said, "Behold, my servant, the one whom I uphold." It says in verse 2 that he would not cry out or raise up his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. So Christ, the greatest man who ever lived, could out-talk anybody, could out-look anybody. I mean, really, I know he had no form or stature by which we could look at him, but I bet he was a good-looking man. If, you know, he wanted to exhibit his humanity as the best of us, he certainly could have, but he relied upon his Father and his Father alone as his promotion agent, if you will, his promotional manager. He just relied completely on the Father for that, no matter what his assets were. And so humility, again, is one of the least admired traits in the political and business world, but the spiritual leader will choose the path of humility and service over the boisterous and self-promoting pride of this world. We take also, for instance, John the Baptist, a very popular man before Christ turned up on the scene, and still continued to be after Christ began his ministry, for a short time anyway. People traveled miles to come see and hear John. We know that from accounts, but we also know that we can just look in our Bibles and see that Peter and John were familiar with John the Baptist. And in fact, John and Andrew, Peter's brother, Andrew's Peter's brother, John and Andrew were with John the Baptist down near the Dead Sea when they're actually from up north in Galilee. So they were a good two-day journey. Actually, could be three, really, if you just took your time. They're about a 2 to 3 day journey from where they live to go and hear John teach. And this was common. So he's widely known. People traveled for miles in order to hear his fiery and eloquent sermons and to be baptized by him. And what was the secret of his success? It certainly wasn't his success in the eyes of people. It was his humility. Look at John 3:25. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, of course, they're talking about the Lord. And they're saying, they got this discussion going on about what baptism really means. What is purification of the soul? And this is whatever they're discussing, we're not told. Whatever their arguments are, we're not told. But then in the midst of this discussion, someone brings up the fact that, by the way, Jesus and his followers are baptizing more than you. And Jesus didn't baptize a person. His disciples did the baptizing. That's made clearer later on in this book. And, you know, what would happen to a man here, normally, a normal man of the world? The arrogant would feel threatened by this statement. They say, well, let me tell you the reason why. But John doesn't do that. John does not, because he understands two things. John understands who he is, and he understands who Christ is. And so he's not threatened at all by the fact that there are more people following Christ than are now following him. Why is that? Well, I know who Christ is, and I know who I am. And see, God, we already saw it when we looked at humility in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, be humbled by God. Be humbled by the mighty hand of God. It's passive voice. You receive it. It's God is the one who does the humbling. And so what does he do? He instructs us. You have to know who you are. Now, when you came into the royal family of God, when you were born again and saved, you had this idea of who you were, whatever that was, and it was erroneous. And God teaches you who you are as a fallen creature saved by grace. That you're not all that. That you're not what you thought you were. And in fact, that old nature has been crucified with Christ. You didn't know that before. And you didn't know that God called you a sheep, a dog, a grasshopper. What are those many other animals he has for you? None of them flattering. And that's in our flesh, that is. And so we come to understand what we are. But then we come to understand who Christ is. And that's also instruction. But we also saw that instruction is the beginning. To get understanding, we need to apply. And God puts us in the place where we're forced to apply. Understanding comes from taking the knowledge and working it in our lives, putting it into practice, and that, then it becomes understanding. So God, as we saw in the context of 1 Peter 4 and 5, allows persecution. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That persecution forces you to go one way or the other. Go to the flesh, and then you see again how weak the flesh is, or to go with the Spirit of God and the plan of God and see how strong and how well it delivers you. And if you're having a hard time learning that lesson, then God will bring in divine discipline. You know, and that comes in various grades. You can get discipline A to discipline F, or Z, if you will, where it can be super intense or it can just be a warning. You know, so the message does sometimes reprove and correct, does it not? And therefore, God is also teaching you humility. And so there's suffering, instruction, discipline, instruction, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. And you come to know who you are, and you come to know who God is, and who Christ is, and your place in that. And anything that you have, we're going to see in this study of the filling of the Spirit. Oh, no, it's actually right here, I'm sorry. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." And of course he means nothing good. Right? You know, it's not talking about receiving sin or evil or temptation. God allows those things, but he doesn't bring them. He's talking about what James wrote, all good things come from above. Nothing. You see that word? This verse is very important for us all. It's super overlooked because usually the emphasis here, and is rightly so, it's on John and his "he must increase and I must decrease" passage in verse 30. Raj, could you give me slightly more volume, please? And thank you. Why should John feel threatened that all are going to Christ? John was sent by God to do what? Proclaim Christ. Was he not? And now if he complains about the fact that more are going to Christ, he's complaining against his very ministry. He came to proclaim. He's the forerunner. He's the one who came to proclaim. Clear the highways. Your Lord, your Messiah is coming. Repent and be ready for him. And any believer, if you feel threatened by the success of another, then you're not functioning within the purpose by which you have been called. You're not. Because humility says what? Consider one another as more important than yourself. That is the plan of God for your life. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. The greatest of you, the leader of you, will be what? Your servant, your slave. "Do you know what I have done to you?" he said to the disciples after he washed their feet. And he said, "Follow my example, wash one another's feet." If we feel threatened by the success of another, then we are not functioning in the very purpose by which we have been called. So again, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above." So therefore, if you haven't received it, whatever it is that you have hoped for, you can say that confidently that my loving Father has said it's either not time or it's not the right way. Verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So naturally, why should I be threatened? "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." And see, this verse is also great concerning us because we're the bride. And John is not. John is a friend of the bridegroom. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He has come, and I have heard him. I have baptized him. I have shown people who he is. I have finished what I've been here to do. And so my joy, my calling, in fact, has been made full." Now, if the friend of the bridegroom rejoices over his voice, how much more the bride? So, you know, who should be more joyful? The bride on the wedding day, which in our day and age, weddings are such a what's the word? a production, that it's all stress and it's ridiculous. But the way it's designed to be is that the bride should be of great joy. Be the most happiest person in the room. Should be. And because why? And certainly us, because our bridegroom is quite a catch. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should all rejoice, therefore, with one another, because all in the body of Christ are the bride of Christ. We're all the bride of Christ. So if a member of the body gets promoted, gets blessed, and I'm not getting blessed, should I feel threatened by that? Should I feel jealous? If I am judging the bride of Christ when I am the bride of Christ. So I'm actually doing evil against myself. And we recognize that. And then that, again, is understanding. That's instruction. Instruction, application brings understanding. And therefore, God doesn't just give the command to be of this type of mind. He shows us why. And when we understand why, we you know what he does? He implants in us his own deep desires. It's exactly what God does. He makes you a new creature. And then through the Spirit and instruction in the Word of God, he implants in your heart his own very deep desires so that your desires match his. And when your desires match his, there is sweet fellowship between you and him. You can't do anything of him unless he puts it in you. Because from our flesh we can do nothing. So John famously says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Paul, another great man of God whose humility grew with his years. Paul was a man that is, you know, one that is pretty unique, I would say. Maybe even rare is a good word. That as soon as he was called, he said what he didn't say, but the Lord said to him, go to such and such a place, and I'm going to show you what you must do. This is at his conversion. Now, of course, his conversion is quite stupendous. I mean, I didn't see a brilliant light and get knocked off a horse or something. But he does, and when this happens to him at his conversion, the Lord says to him, after he says, I am Jesus whom you have been persecuting, he says, go to Damascus, and I will show you what you must do. And he does. He goes. Of course, he's blind. And when he goes to this man's Ananias' house, Ananias lays his hand upon him, and Paul is filled with the Spirit. At that time, the scales fall off his eyes. He regains his sight. And from what we read in the history of him in the book of Acts, he never looked back. He just went serving God. There was no like, all right, I got my eyesight back. I guess I'm saved. There's some few more things I want to do in the world before I get serious with this. He didn't do that. He went right into it. And even such a man grew in humility. First, 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so this is actually is a letter written fairly early on in his ministry. We think the letters to Thessalonica were the first, but this comes not too far after that, a couple of years after that. And he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3:8, he writes a number of years after that. And he writes in his letter, to me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I love that word, unfathomable. It means you never, ever come to the end of it. Least of all the saints. So he's progressed. You know, least of all the apostles, out of the 12, I'm the least one. Least of all the saints, well, now that's out of thousands, perhaps millions at the time, that I'm the least. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, which he writes even later on in his ministry, these letters to Timothy were one of the last that he wrote. He says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Now he's like, I'm the worst person who ever lived. And see, his progression went from seeing himself, and I think I always misquote this quote. I think it was Lightfoot who said it. That, you know, as I get older, as I mature, the closer I get to Christ, the more I see of my own failures and sins. I mean, he saw more of his flesh. That's a true statement. As the closer you get to Christ, the more in focus does come your humanity without him. And it's pretty bleak. You know, but thank God for what you have, that is, you've been blessed with by him. And so that's Paul's progression here. Worst of the apostles, worst of the saints, worst of all men. And it's a true statement. Now, the spiritual leader, therefore, as he's training, he must be trained in humility, and therefore the spiritual leader will gladly work as an assistant or associate in humbly helping another to achieve great things. And that's important. It's like, if I always want to be top dog, then, there's a famous missionary from China who wrote this once, a while ago. A lead missionary in China, very successful, he said, "The great fault, I think, in our missions is that no one likes to be second. Everybody's trying to be the best missionary, everybody's trying to get the most converts, and no one's serving one another." And he recognized that it actually hurt the missionary cause. The spiritual leader will gladly work as an assistant or associate in humbly helping another to achieve great things. If you find it in your heart, you do not want to see others achieve above you or before you or better than you, and you certainly won't assist them to it. You're not on the path to maturity with that attitude. And that attitude must change through your intake of the Word of God. Now, all of this is some serious business, is it not? And that's why we have to also have humor. This can't be all work. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Humor. The best way to relieve tension is good laughter. It's such the case. That's funny. I just thought of Chris and I were watching a movie a couple nights ago, and we both knew the part that was coming, which was a real tearjerker. We knew the movie. And we're sitting where we always sit, on the couch. There's one place on the couch that we never sit, so if anybody wants to come over and sit, it's always open. And it's much more cushy than the other two spots. I won't tell you which one is the most flattened out spot, but, you know. We're watching this movie and it's coming, we know it's coming, and I'm holding back the tears, and she's holding back the tears, and then the little girl finally says what she says, and I just lose it. And as I lose it, Chris loses it. And we both turn at each other with these tears streaming down our eyes, and we burst out laughing. And it was the most wonderful thing. It's one of the greatest releases I've had emotionally in a while. Was that I had a real good cry and a hearty laughter simultaneously. Right? It's seldom achieved. Where you're crying hard and laughing hard at the same time. It's hard to do. And it actually makes you, it's rough. Rough on the body. And man, isn't it though, like crying actually is a good release of tension as well. That's why, you know, any believer who thinks I have to be so tough that I can never cry, and as a man, also, as women have a far easier time with that, that's not toughness at all. But here we talk of laughter. The leader should be relaxed and enjoy the ride, having proper and timely humor. And we say proper because it shouldn't be crass. It should be proper. Charles Spurgeon, very famous English preacher, was once criticized for writing humor into his sermons. He thought of a good joke and he wrote it in so he wouldn't forget it. And then people said, well, how is that from the Spirit if you're writing it ahead of time? That's just ridiculous. He replied, "If only you knew how much I hold back, you would commend me." He later said that it was better to cause momentary laughter while teaching than a half hour of slumber. I know what that is. When I see some of you drifting off, I throw in a joke. It's amazing how quick you wake up. To some unfortunate believers, they've been taught that laughter is only from the side of the enemy. That fun play is only from the devil. This has been taught in very ascetic, legalistic denominations. Some of you may have found yourself under them. It is a serious thing to remove the element of relaxation and play from any life. We're designed to have it. And what Christ prayed for is that my joy would be made full in them. My joy. And joy means laughter, easy laughter. Now, of course, it must be mentioned, as we're disciplined as mature believers, we don't play when we're supposed to work, and vice versa. When we work hard. But when we play, we also enjoy ourselves and play hard. God has provided that our joy should be made full. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Why has he got to say it twice? Because it's so important. Rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. This doesn't mean I'm playing all the time, but it means that I'm always, you know, relaxed. These things that I strive for, they are superhuman. Right? And that you can, if you're trying from your human nature to attempt or achieve these virtues, and it really does put a stress and a pressure upon you. And so you can't, while you're striving forward for the upward call, you can't stop being relaxed and at rest and at peace in the Lord. He's the one who's going to bring you there. You can strive without being stressed. And there's a lot of people who can't do that, but spiritually we can. By means of God's power, you can strive for spiritual things, you can strive in life while being relaxed. Because you can leave the results in God's hands. And the fruit of the Spirit, one of the nine mentioned, is joy. Kara is the word. It's very closely associated with charis, or charis, which is grace. Not Greek. They're both Greek. But grace. Joy, kara, and grace, charis. Why do I have joy? It's a gift. It's a gift from God. This isn't human joy. Human joy comes and goes by circumstances. God's joy remains despite circumstances. So then we go from humor to anger. And this one, of course, as you can imagine, we have to be cautious about. Go to Mark 3. Mark 3. There's an anger that is sin, and I think we're very, very familiar with that. There is an anger that is righteous. And that is, we take the example of that from our Lord. Righteous anger without sin at injustice and evil that enslaves mankind. A leader should not be que sera, sera about evil and injustice. Say, injustice is being caused in his organization, in his church, in his family, in his business. He's a Christian boss or manager, and injustice is being taken. That can be faced with anger, righteous anger, not sinful anger. We see this in our Lord, of course, in the synagogue. Verse 1, Mark 3, verse 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or life or to kill?" And they don't know the answer to this, so they keep silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, why does he get angry here? Not only are they trying to stop the truth and the gospel from being heard, they're trying to actually entrap this man who has a withered hand. They're using him. So they're using an innocent man in order to entrap Christ with the hope that it stops the truth, it stops the gospel. And so at that, he is angry. Now we would balance it with the fact that he loves the unbeliever who's doing this, but he's angry at the evil. Now does he, in his anger, start kicking chairs over and tearing the place up and swearing and stomping and slapping people around? No. His anger isn't turned to sin. It's an anger which is an emotion, a thought that is against injustice that is strong. It's a strong stand against opposition to God. And it's just warranted in certain times. I mean, there's no instruction in the Bible that says, all right, now here's a time where it's where a righteous anger is appropriate. And you know, now we're not slaves anymore. You know, and we're not servants in the house anymore. We're not in the Old Testament under the law. We're in the New Testament and we're sons. And the son is taught virtue. The son is taught nobility. The son is taught royalty. And then he's given the freedom to apply it. You see, in the Old Testament, and this is kind of a side, and it might help us understand this. In the Old Testament, you were told on certain day you did this, this, and this. And if you committed such and such, you did this sacrifice. If you committed this thing, you did this sacrifice. If it was this feast day, these are the exact steps that you went through. If you were to give, how much were you to give? The tithe. You would give 10%. Right? There was the tithe, the taxation tithe. There was the tithe to give that was a willing tithe. And you were told how much. Now, what were they? And where Paul writes in Galatians 4 that under the law we were never under the law, but those were under a servanthood. Now, there were servants in the house. And so what does the servant get? A list of duties. And the servant has the right to do those things. But what does the son get? The son gets trained in virtue. The son gets trained in nobility. The son gets trained in the family way of royalty. And then because he's a son, he may exercise that, not under the compulsion of a slave, but as a free son. And so when you're told to give, how much are you told to give? We go to the New Testament. You give as you purpose in your own heart. Whatever that is. Are you told on such and such a day to do this and such a day to do that? No, we're not to regard one day above another. And so when it comes to something like this, when, Lord, do I have the right to have righteous anger? No, I teach you righteous anger. You figured that out. But not on your own. By guidance with my spirit. You're a free son. And by freedom, you have the liberty to act on the desires that are in your heart. Isn't that what freedom is? Liberty is the right to act on my own desire. And if I'm a slave, I don't have that right. If the orders given to me as a slave coincide with my desire, well, okay, fine. That's a good order. But I do not get to decide what orders to follow. When it comes to the New Testament, you're given all these commands, what not to do and what to do. But you're not told in every single situation, you do this command, you do that one, you do that one, you apply this one. Here you use love, here you don't talk, here you talk, here you encourage. Here you use tough love. Here you use compassion, which are both compassion. But what do I apply in what? God says, you're a free son. You learn my desires and you exercise them accordingly, entrusting my spirit to guide you. It's true freedom. And that freedom scares a lot of people. And I understand that. And that's why we all love rituals. That's why even in the church, the people love to go back to the Old Testament. They love rituals. Just give me a list of things to do that tells me I'm spiritual. Give me a list of things to do that when I finish the list, I can say God is pleased with me. We have no such thing in the New Testament. It is an intimate personal relationship with God. So when Christ becomes angry, do we see in every single time he encounters the Pharisees and they're trying to, as they were always trying to do, entrap him in something, he didn't always become angry. But here he does. And so it must be stated. Christ became angry at the evil that was in their hearts. Because of that evil, many in Israel were enslaved. It is imperative that this only occurs without sin. Go to Ephesians 4:26. So a mature believer, a leader, a spiritual leader, determines himself as he trusts the Spirit to guide, lead, and teach when to be angry and when it's right that he should be so. Now, of course, this angry, a sinfully angry leader is cruel and despotic. And we should be able to discern the difference between the two. When it's an emotional sin, and when it is just a hearty, strong opposition towards God, the opposition of God, or against God. So look at Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. In this one, it's a command. And so it's a tough verse for us, because there's not a lot of explanation given here, but yet it can't be ignored. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And so, because that continues in the sentence, we would assume, and probably very correctly, that to continue in a righteous anger would be to give the devil an opportunity. Paul makes it clear here that any righteous anger should not be continuous. The anger may prompt the leader to act in a certain way, but he must not let it continue in his soul for longer than it should. And he himself, again, Paul doesn't give a time limit here. We're to determine this in the freedom of our souls. It is not to continue in his soul for longer than it should, or else he will fall into sinful anger, which opens up opportunities for the devil. So righteous anger carried on for too long will result in sinful anger. And so it must be without sin and controlled. And I think any humble believer will say, ooh, God has given me the right to get angry. I love it. That would not be a mature attitude. That would be a very immature attitude. A lustful and sinful attitude. Now, I can't wait to storm into work tomorrow and start yelling and throwing stuff. And call it righteous. I mean, if that is your heart's desire, then it is certainly not a righteous anger. And I would say, too, that, you know, the Holy Spirit, in His supernatural way, would reveal this to you. You know, and that's why it's so important. That's why we're going to spend several weeks on the filling of the Spirit, the way that my study is going. Because it's so important, and I know it's important at this juncture, after we have been a long time since we've looked at it, long enough after all the doctrine we've studied. And there's been a lot in our studies lately about virtue, about producing fruit. You know, there's been a lot of marvelous stuff about that. And we must be clear as to how to do that by God's power. Christ said, the Spirit will lead you into all things. Therefore, be one of them that He will lead you into. What my concern is to be following Him and to be walking by means of the Spirit as I strive for the things of God. I'm trusting in the Spirit to teach and to lead and to empower me. And He will lead me to this. Look, if I have sinful anger, I should be able to recognize, as a positive believer, I should be able to recognize it instantly. Because it is certainly an emotional sin that carries with it many other sins. Right? When you lose it in anger, there's always a whole bunch of, it's like a mental attitude sin salad with a whole bunch of stuff mixed in there. Go to John 2:13. This is one of the DVDs I'm going to rent in heaven. John 2:13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is right in the beginning of his ministry. He did this twice. Once at the beginning and once at the end. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And of course, the money changers, we know, I'll say it again. They would not allow you to buy the stuff in the temple with foreign money. You had to have the temple shekel. And so if you came in there without the temple shekel, you had to get the temple shekel, you traded for that, and you paid a fee. So the money changers were scooping in all kinds of money. I know some of the commentators I have estimated how much money they made. It's in modern money, they made millions in the temple. Millions. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple and with the sheep and the oxen. By the way, the animals are not supposed to be in there. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So the anger here is prompted upon the fact that they have absolutely abused a gift that God had given them, which was the temple. The temple is a place to gather and to pray. The temple is a place given by God where the instruction in the Word of God is freely given. The temple is a place where you can come and give graciously. And therefore, it's a function. It's the center of all Jewish life. In the temple, they don't have it now because it's been destroyed, but the Ark of the Covenant was there. And this is the place where the sacrifices are made so you can celebrate Passover. So you can celebrate the feast. And therefore, it's a gift of God. They took the gift of God and saw an opportunity to make gobs of money for themselves while they trampled the gift of God with oxen and farm animals. Dung. Animal urine. The place stunk. And money, grubby money, filthy money is being exchanged. And that prompted his anger. Go to Matthew 21:12. So that in John 2 is the first time he did it, and Matthew 21 is the second time he did it, which was just right before his cross, just a few days before his cross. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And you know they remembered him doing this just a few years earlier. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now again, this is leading right up to the cross. This is 2 days or 3 days before, depending on, you know, your timeline. And we don't read of Christ brooding over this evil. We don't read of him continuing to be angry days on end. In fact, after he kicks all them out, what does he do next? He starts healing people in the temple. And he starts teaching. And little kids are listening. He teaches children. He heals a whole bunch of people who come to him. He doesn't maintain the anger. He stood strongly and emotionally against God's opposition when it was right to do so, and then when that confrontation was over, gone. It doesn't continue. So that's what Paul would say, don't let it go, don't let the sun go down in your anger, or it'll turn to sinful anger. His anger caused him to act in a certain way, and then he moved on. We're going to be surrounded by sin and evil always, but as God hates it, so should we. Yet our righteous anger should be short-lived, or will turn into sinful anger, and it should only be at the proper time. And if you're of the type that has a bad temper, this point should be approached with the greatest of caution. And so, that leads us to patience. There's a lot of stuff you need to be as a leader, right? And isn't it funny? And all of these virtues are mentioned in the Word, in the New Testament, that are asked of us, commanded of us, and we are to be them all. Isn't that impossible? It's completely impossible for man. Absolutely impossible for from our flesh. We have no hope of it. That's why these are gifts from God. The spiritual life is no joke. It is no just playing church. The spiritual life is a 100% commitment if it is going to be a reality in your life before you get to heaven. And I'll use, Scott, I'll use your analogy. Scott went skiing today, and he saw some poor guy who decided to try the moguls. And if you've ever skied, and I hated, when I was a decent skier, I even hated moguls, but if you get trapped on one of these slopes, and you say, you know, I'm going to go give it a shot, it is a perilous, dangerous ride to the bottom, and it seems like it takes forever for you to get there. Because every twist or turn is going to be a broken rib or a twisted knee, and you don't even know how to do it. And so before you undertake the moguls, you got to be a dedicated skier. Before you're going to say, all right, I'm going to have the fruit of the Spirit. This is it. I'm going to glorify God with all my life. You get in Bible class. Right? You dedicate yourself to the simplest thing. The first thing is to be a dedicated student. The Spirit will come with time. How much time, Pastor? 20, 30 years? I don't know. But it's going to take a while. And if you say, and this is why God has made it so. Look, if we all hit spiritual maturity after like a six-week Bible course, you know, I mean, there wouldn't be any dedication there. You know what we'd do? We'd go for 6 weeks, we'd be mature, be like, this is great, and then slowly we'd go back into the world system and be like, wow, I am a bum again. I better go back and take the six-week course again. And then we'd do it again. Then we'd be mature. And then we'd be happy and walking around and probably leave God. Whatever. It's stupid to even think that because he didn't do it that way. God has determined that we should be dedicated. And a dedication of a month is not dedication. You don't owe him a month. You owe him your life. It's the dedication of a life. And those who do so dedicate are actually the ones that live this life beyond dreams. So, patience. Victorious endurance and consistency under trial. Patience is not simply doing nothing. It's in some ways, it's come to mean that in our language. You know, you say to a little boy, sit there and shut up and just be patient until I get to you. And in a way, that's patience, yes. But in the Christian way of life, patience is endurance. Hupomone means to not quit while you're under pressure. Hupomone means to keep going when things are difficult. Hupomone means to sit still when you need to, instead of act. William Barclay, great theologian, taught this about patience. He said, quote, "The word never means the spirit which sits with folded hands and simply bears things. It is victorious endurance and consistency under trial. It is Christian steadfastness, the brave and courageous acceptance of everything life can do to us, and the transmuting of even the worst into another step on the upward way. It is the courageous and triumphant ability to bear things which enables a man to pass breaking point and not break, and always to greet the unseen with a cheer." It's an awesome definition. So as he says, it's victorious endurance, consistency under trial, brave and steadfast courage, and accepting everything. You know, when God says, I want you to yield to my will, he doesn't want you to ask him back, well, give me a list. Like, what am I going to face? But if God says, I want you to yield your life to me, I want you to, as it says, 1 Peter 4, 17 or 19, one of those two, we are to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, in doing what is good. Entrust our soul, entrust our whole lives to him. So God says, I want you to yield your entire will to me, like Jesus Christ did. All right, well, and just tell me first what I'm going to face, and then I'll decide. That's not how it works. We must be willing to yield to God's will in anything that comes our way. And that's so easy to say if everything you think is going to go great. But we know in the Christian way of life it has been super clear, and we have seen it over and over these last few years, is that for us there is suffering, there is trial, there is loss, and there is great prosperity. And they both come to us in a mix that only God knows, which is unique to each of us. Are you willing to yield to it? And God is making that happen in us. As God makes humility, God makes yielding, and humility are really two of the same things. Patience meets one of its most difficult tests in personal relationships. There's patience in circumstances, and then there's patience with people. Right? You thinking of your spouse right now? I mean, that's probably the one you have to have the most patience with. Not because they're the worst, they might be, but because they're the one you probably spend the most personal time around. But it could be a boss, it could be a coworker, it could be a child, whatever. People demand patience. Now, when someone lets you down, and they will, it's very easy to have a knee-jerk judgment, bitterness, can't believe you did that kind of attitude towards them, which is sin. But you know that is going to go away in a certain amount of time. It doesn't last forever. And if you're with truly someone that is, and it doesn't matter if it's a repeated offender, you know, that someone who constantly lets you down, if all you are is occupied with being let down, there's no way you're living the spiritual life. They've got to be put in God's hands. Cast all your anxieties upon me. Now, if you know that you're going to get over that and sometime later, what you're failing to realize in that time where your soul is fighting, your sin nature is fighting with your soul, it's almost a mental pain that, I mean, I feel sometimes, when there's this desire to be bitter and angry, and yet my new creature with the Holy Spirit is saying, this is not the way, nor is it the way of prosperity for your own soul and for them, for their betterment. And that's when you fight the good fight of faith. There's a fight because the battlefield is the soul. And what we often fail to remember is that they let us down. Okay, you have let them down, and you will do it again. And when you let someone down, especially if it's someone you love, what are you hoping for? Patience, kindness, understanding, forgiveness. You're looking for maturity. And you must recognize in yourself that that's exactly what they're looking for in you as well. Maybe not right away, but they are eventually. And by doing so, you're serving them. You are, because you're helping them. They are seeing, rather than you fighting back and putting them down, you are treating them graciously, they're actually seeing Christ manifest in you. And all of us need to see as much of that as possible. It is always for our benefit. And so, truly patience with people is not only for your own soul prosperity, but for their benefit as well. Hudson Taylor, this is another missionary to China, once confessed, "My greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those on whom I depend. It is no use to lose my temper, only kindness. But oh, it is such a trial." Again, he said, "My greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those on whom I depend. They let me down. I need them to do something. I've asked them to do something. They let me down. It is no use losing my temper." And he's right. Our Lord had to deal with the disciples so often, unfaithful. Peter's big mouth. How about when Peter said to him, "Behold, all of us have left everything to follow you. What's in this for us?" There was another behold he had. "You will not go to Jerusalem. I forbid it." That's when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." So, you know, you could say that to your significant other. But he had to deal with Peter's big mouth. He had to deal with John and James asking Mom if they could be the two greatest in his kingdom. He had to deal with Peter, James, and John falling asleep in Gethsemane when he asked them to pray with him. And of course, most of all, he had to deal with Judas's treachery. And he says, as John wrote in his gospel, he loved all of them to the end, all of them, even Judas. That's why it is significant that he offered Judas that morsel. It was a thing of honor at the Passover for the one leading the Passover, which Christ was, to offer that morsel to the man seated on his left. And that was Judas. That was his last offer to Judas to stop what he was doing. Loved him to the end. Wasn't he always patient with them? And yeah, at times he said, "Ye of little faith." I don't think he said ye. He didn't even speak English. But "you guys have little faith." And yeah, he corrected them. He rebuked them when he needed to. But he always was patiently teaching, patiently guiding, because that's what they needed for them to grow. And see, that's why this is all tied in with humility, with love, because he cared more about their training and growth than he did about his own comfort. Now, this would be a lot easier if you guys would stop belly aching and have faith. but he took that with patience and he continued to train them right to the end. Even after his resurrection, they say, "Is it now that we're going to all be sitting on the 12 thrones? Is it now that you're going to come, your kingdom's coming? Is it now, Lord, that this is all over?" And he's like, "No. You stay in Jerusalem. Stay and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." Oh, man, I'm over. I need to close. I wasn't looking at the clock. You all were. I saw you turning around. I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we just are honored, Father, for you to continue to teach us the virtues that you have so graciously blessed us with. We ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to.